Let's open our Bibles this morning one more time to Revelation chapter 4. I don't know who needs to know this today, but there's only 223 days until Christmas. Just thought you might want to be planning ahead. It's 317 days until Easter. Now, maybe you don't care about that right now, but I'll tell you, the retail world does. And they're already making plans because a lot of money is spent for Christmas and Easter. Some people even make church a priority for those 2 days. It's amazing. Mother's Day, of course, is a big deal to retail and to some churches as well. There are at least two other days that ought to have some level of awareness for the church that are often left out. For example, there were probably no clues at Hobby Lobby that Ascension Day was Thursday, or that Pentecost Sunday is next week. Ascension and Pentecost are not huge retail winners. And at least in my church experience over the years, we often don't give these 2 days much attention. Churches that follow a liturgical calendar more closely remember these days, and I think with good reason. If you grew up in a Reformed church or in a Catholic church or something like that, you paid attention to these days, and I think it's important that we think about these days. At Christmas, we remember the incarnation of Jesus. At Easter, we remember the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. On Ascension Day, we remember the ascension and session, or the seating, of Jesus at the right hand of God. And on Pentecost Sunday, we celebrate the fact that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the church. And we're going to take one more week in Revelation chapter 4, because this chapter would have to be in the top five places in the Bible to think about the ascension. I say this because of the use of a word that should have been catching our attention as we've been reading through this chapter for the last 3 weeks. If you haven't noticed it before, see if you can catch it as I read it this morning one more time. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, or, as we have commented, the Holy Spirit. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, we gave you a little help. I hope you saw the word 12 times. Throne. I've mentioned that when we interpret the scripture, we should consider the grammatical, historical, and cultural context. And grammatically, we should pay attention to frequently used words. The word throne is used over 30 times in the book of Revelation, and one-third of those are in one chapter. That means pay attention to that word. It means think about what's going on with the use of that word. It seems like a point is being made, and Ascension Sunday seems like a good day to see the point. Now, I'm just going to warn you ahead of time that my outline today for this text is horrible. If you're a seminary student or you're trying to learn how to preach, do not use what I did today, all right? I'll just tell you right up front, just grab whatever you can from this. There's a lot of material before the so what. You have about that much room for about most of this sermon, and then I'm going to do the so what. So I just want to prepare you in advance for how this is going to roll, okay? Again, don't try this at home. Now, to see the point of the many mentions of the word throne, we should note the connection between the word throne and what that word rather logically connects to, namely king and kingdom. The king of a kingdom occupies the throne. All those ideas are connected. Kings and kingdoms are not limited to ancient times. We have people today who do not want kings. At least in America. We recently welcomed the King of England to this country. From the speeches that I watched, it seems like they've gotten over that little revolution. That was nice that they have. Other countries also have kings, and we are familiar with the idea of a king and a kingdom, even if we do not embrace the ideology of it. Kings have been around for a long time. This is nothing new, not a new concept. Interestingly, through Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God told his people that he delivered from Egypt that they would have a king one day. Through David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told Israel that from David's family, that is from his lineage, from his line, would come a throne, a king, and a kingdom that would be established forever and occupied by the seed of David. The kings and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were not the fulfillment of that prophecy. But both the northern and southern kingdoms that we read about in the Old Testament, Israel and Judah, were both destroyed, and all those kings are gone. Now, of course, in reality, the reign of God from heaven is without question. God is in charge today. The scripture is very clear about that. So I'll give you a few examples. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So that's without question. But both Moses and David were promised some human that would occupy that throne. And so through the prophet Isaiah, God promised that the king that was promised through David's seed would be human, but more than human. God-man. Are you still with me? Okay. Isaiah 9, verse 6, and I know it's not Christmas. There's 223 days until then. But this text we usually do at Christmas. Let me read it for you. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Those are human terms. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a work of God to bring this to pass. Daniel also had a vision of the heavenly throne. And he has a vision of the Ancient of Days, and one comes before the Ancient of Days, and it says that the Messiah was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. God's promises. God is making this clear from the book of Deuteronomy all the way through that there, this one is coming. Now, moving into the New Testament era, if you were a Jew of the first century with all that hope and with all that vision of the forever king in your mind, what would you have thought when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? This guy's from Nazareth. I mean, think of a town that you do not like, and you think nobody good can possibly come from that town. You got it in mind? If it's Greenville, I'm sorry. From that town comes a guy who for 30 years had been spending time as a builder in the trades. Not in academia, not in religious life, but he comes and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Is your first thought, "Oh, you're the one who will occupy the throne of heaven forever and ever"? Probably not. Now, some of you probably. I don't think I would have been one of them. I just said, "Seriously?" Jesus then actually made a direct claim to the forever throne. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones." Now, maybe that's the solution to wondering who is at least on 12 of these 24 thrones in this text, by the way. He says, 12 of you are going to sit on 12 of those thrones. But that's quite a claim. I mean, if any politician said today, you know, "Now when the end of all things happens and I'm sitting on the throne, I'm going to appoint you something." You're going to go, "Cuckoo bird." Jesus made that claim. He made the claim to the throne of David. He made the claim that this promise of God, he would fulfill and occupy. Are we starting to see why the ascension and the repeated use of the word throne is so important in Revelation chapter 4? The word of the Lord was pointing to this all the time. Now listen to these verses from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. "But about the Son," that is about Jesus, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the" what? "Throne of God." There it is again. Throne, king, kingdom. They all go together. The throne, chapter 4, verse 2, stands. The Son has ascended and is seated. That's his session. Court is in session. The session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. The kingdom of God then refers to his reign. Now, I want to be clear about a couple of things. The church is not the kingdom of God. All right? We're not the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom of God. The church is part of the kingdom of God. It can't be otherwise. He reigns over everything. Amen? But the church is not the kingdom. And the church does not bring in the kingdom. Sometimes we hear the word "the church militant." The church is not militant. It's not supposed to be militant. Now, it has been in history, and some of you are very, very, you know, upset about that kind of thing. That's because the church lost its mind for a while, lost its place, thought it was something that it wasn't. The church does not bring in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is timeless. The kingdom of God is universal. The kingdom of God, heaven is not even the kingdom of God. The heaven is a part of the kingdom of God. You see, this, the kingdom of God transcends everything. We, his people, are to be active participants in his reign. The kingdom of God is mediated through his co-regents. Now some of you have already checked out on me, I can tell. I can read a room. Some of you already have left. You're in this afternoon already. But I'm telling you, this is very important. The kingdom of God is mediated through his co-regents. And you say, well, who are his co-regents? I'm looking at them. Remember at creation, God said we're going to take dominion over this. He made man in his image, and he says, take dominion over this. In other words, share the collective care of the earth as co-regents. The kingdom of God, the work of God, is mediated through his co-regents, which is you, which is me. We're participating with the king in his kingdom. Now, not as an army. We used to sing those songs, you know, soldier songs, especially on Sunday night. We used to sing soldier songs in church. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. And I'd be like, yeah! You know. That appealed to a kid from the thumb. Michigan militia, I love it. No, not the church militant, not the church mafia. The kingdom expands and grows as Jesus described in all those kingdom parables in the Gospels. We sow the seed of the Word of God, and it takes root wherever there's good soil. And wherever there is good soil, and the work of the Word germinates, the kingdom of God expands. Like leaven in bread, remember Jesus' parable, like plants in a garden. That's how the kingdom of God works. Romans 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Not hate, violence, and despair. Wherever there's hate, violence, and despair, that's not kingdom. Righteousness, peace, and joy is kingdom. And the kingdom of God grows when the hearts of people yield to his reign. Not by claiming seats in the House and Senate. Not by getting more spots in the court. Now, I'm not dissing the believers' active participation in politics. I'm telling you, we need some missionaries to the legislature. Amen? Just like we need Christians in every public sector. We need believers in our public school system. We need believers in our legislature. We need believers in business. We need believers in every, because we're salt and light in this world. If we all pull out and hole up and build a little commune, we're missing the point. The eternal changes, however, that happen are not made in Lansing. Mrs. Whitmer is not going to affect eternal change. And neither is Mr. Trump. The eternal changes that happen are made when the kingdom comes to our hearts and we recognize that God reigns. And you know what? I should align my dominion with him. That would make sense. Thy kingdom come, Jesus taught us to pray. Thy will be done, Jesus taught us to pray. Everything and everyone is under his throne, and his kingdom undergirds everything. Every subatomic particle, every galaxy, every Milky Way, all of it is it's undergirded by him, and he's over it, he's around it. It's all within his kingdom. But it is not recognized by all people. And therefore, our work should be considered, or would be considered, subversive. We're here as God's people, inviting others to follow Jesus as King. You know, yesterday at the hoedown, what a great day for those of you that were there. For those of you that weren't there, you missed out. It was a blast. But you know what we did yesterday? In some senses, it was a political rally. Because we were inviting people into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I just worried any of you with it was a political rally, you're still not thinking right. Capital P. We were inviting people to follow the King, to follow King Jesus. This is why the church in some cultures is persecuted. Because their governments actually understand what loyalty to Jesus really means. For example, the government of North Korea persecutes the church because Kim Jong-un wants to be worshipped and demands unconditional loyalty. The recognition of another throne or another king in North Korea is grounds for persecution, as it was to these churches that we read about in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. Ascension, throne, king, kingdom is not merely a Sunday morning sermon with appropriate songs. Jesus said we needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means a shift of loyalty, a shift of worship, a shift of obedience, and a shift of hope. I love this country. I'm so glad I'm an American. But my hope is not in America. My hope is in the King. My hope is in the kingdom. Whatever else happens, that hope remains. This is again why Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the eternal throne in heaven is occupied by the Father and by the crucified, risen, and coming again Jesus Christ the Lord. It was promised by God, prophesied in the Old Testament, and right now Jesus is ascended and seated. Now I'm going to get to my outline. To the so what? I mean, so what? So this is all fine theology. That's great. Okay, Jesus is there, but I'm here. I'm here in the middle of this. So what? Are there any practical benefits to the reality and to the knowledge of this throne, king, and kingdom? Well, here are 10 things. And I'm only giving you 10 because I only have, you know, the rest of this time. There's a lot more if you take a little time to meditate on this. First of all, the ascension to the throne validated the life and work of Jesus, giving us hope and confidence in him. Back in Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." See, this is the final credentialing, if you will, of Jesus, the ascension. All these things that Jesus did in his earthly walk, they pointed to the fact that he was, in fact, God in flesh and Messiah. But the final validation, the final credential, was his ascension to the right hand of the throne of God. This is the final piece, as it were, for us to have full confidence in Jesus Christ. Second, the ascension means that we worship the living Christ. Let me read for you Luke's words from chapter 24. "When he," that is Jesus, "had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, He left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The point here that I'm trying to make is this, that Christianity is not a dead system or merely an organization. We are not meeting in memory of Jesus. We are meeting here to worship the living and exalted Christ, who is present with us right now by way of his Spirit. Number three, because he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit as he promised in John chapter 16 and verse 7. In his humanity, Jesus was limited to be in one place at a time. And he said, it will be better for you if I go away. Why? Because now we all have access to him at the same time. He sent the Spirit, his infinite Spirit, so he can be with all of us at the same time. It's better this way. Next week is Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after Easter. And in this text, these seven spirits of God, that's the Holy Spirit. And we worship God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But how grateful we should be that Jesus kept this promise and sent the Holy Spirit to occupy everybody that calls upon the name of the Lord. If you have called upon the name of Jesus, his Spirit occupies you on the inside. It's just mind-blowing that he would come and live here. Now, let's be honest, that doesn't always have wonderful effect. I had the Holy Spirit long before it ever became evident. Ask my brothers or my parents. Well, he lived in there. He was trying to gain access and, you know, keep things on the straight and narrow, so to speak, but you can resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God lives in believers, and we can just keep, and you've done it. Some of you are doing it right now. Holy Spirit's going, psst, psst. And you're, what? I know. I've done it. It's possible to ignore the Holy Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean he's not there. And he doesn't leave. You know, after some people ignore you enough, you're like, whatever. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't do that? By his Spirit, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, I've been working on this guy for 30 years. Forget it. No. No, when you call upon the name of the Lord and he sends his Spirit, he comes and he lives in us. Number four, his dominion is established forever. According to Daniel chapter 7, his dominion is everlasting. It shall not pass away, and it shall not be destroyed. There's no election, no term limits, no advertising, no phone calls, no unwanted texts. We're in the season right now, you know, it's already on us. We have this midterm whatever election coming up and they're already after us. It just, none of that. His dominion is established forever. Number five, he's interceding for us. In other words, Jesus, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, is praying for us, praying for us. Consider these passages. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Do you ever feel like you need to ask somebody really important to pray for you because you got a really big thing going on? You're like, ooh, I gotta get the elders to pray about this one. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't ask the elders to pray for you. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask the deacons to pray for you. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask the most holy person you know to pray for you. I think it's good to share that kind of thing. But I want to tell you something right now. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he's already praying for you. And sometimes we want to get our prayer requests out to as many people as possible. Like if I could get 1,000 people praying, then I could get that new car. I mean, you realize how ridiculous this gets sometimes? Not that it's wrong to ask people to pray for you. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that at all. I just want to remind you that even if you all by yourself, isolated in your little world, can't get anybody to pray for you, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father and he's praying for you. First John chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I don't know how many times he's had to advocate for Mark. And I don't know if the Father goes, again? Isn't he a pastor? I died for him too. Boy, I love that. Number 6, the ascension means that he's in charge of the universe generally and the church specifically. Let me read for you a passage. It's just a wonderful text. In Ephesians chapter 1, there's a prayer here, and if you're ever struggling to know how to pray, the prayers of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 are both wonderful prayers. But Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of himself, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he's king over all. That means everything and everyone is ultimately subject to him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 reminds us that he disarmed the cosmic powers of darkness and he made a public spectacle of them. We don't have to live in constant. We should be aware of the enemy. We should be aware of his devices. We're told that in the scripture, but we don't have to walk around in fear. Jesus Christ publicly humiliated the devil and his minions, and he reigns. We don't have to live in darkness. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Number 7, because we are in Christ and one with Christ, in union with him, and he's already in the heavens, we are already seated there with him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. I'm in the wrong book. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Our reservations are secure. Have you ever gone someplace where you made a reservation and you got there and they said, I'm sorry, we don't have your name. That's happened to me before. And you're like, I did this 2 months ago. Well, I'm sorry, we don't have a reservation for you. Wouldn't that be a bummer when it got to heaven? No, I don't see your name on the list. No, the text says here that we're, since we're in Christ and united with Christ and he's already at the right hand, we're seated there with him. Number eight, because of his place and the work of the infinite Spirit, he sees us. He's approachable. He understands. Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Wow, I love that. I love that for me and I love that for you. I love it that you can go to the Father and the Son and their throne and find grace to help in time of need. Number nine, because of the ascension, Jesus Christ is active right now. He's preparing a place for us, John 14, verse 2, actively participating in that process right now is Jesus preparing a place for us, and he's sending gifts, both people and abilities, according to Ephesians chapter 4. He didn't just ascend and check out and say, "Well, we'll see you guys in 2,000 years. No, he ascended to the Father, and now he's sending people, and he's sending gifted people, and he's sending gifts to people to accomplish his kingdom work in this world. One of the things I really loved about the hoedown yesterday was I was not immersed in the details. And that's wonderful for a pastor. A lot of times I have been immersed in the details, and all I can see is the thing in front of me, but yesterday I wasn't. I had one job yesterday. Well, two. I was a mandolin player yesterday in the hoedown band. That was fun. But otherwise, I just got to watch the body at work, and was it beautiful? Gifted people doing their thing, every part of the body. Some people, you know, gifted to cook hot dogs. And some people gifted to take registrations. And there were even some teenagers out there with special forks to scoop the stuff the horses left behind. You know what I'm saying? That thing. They were a gift. I'm not sure. You have to have a special gift to do the scooping. But the person themselves, that was a gift. You don't want to walk in that stuff. That was a gift. Gifts everywhere. And you can say, "Oh, well, that's just people being people." Fine. Go ahead and do that. But what I see is a whole bunch of gifts and giftedness. And I just left so happy. You couldn't wipe the smirk off my face to see the body of Jesus engaged and working. Well, number 10, you should probably be able to figure this one out. He's coming back. The ascension passage in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, "They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Live ready and live with hope. Revelation chapter 4 reminds us that there is a throne. This means there is a kingdom, and we have a king. Christmas matters because the king took on flesh. Easter matters because that king died for our sins and rose again in a new kind of forever body. Ascension matters because the risen one went to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, and he is seated there as king. And Pentecost matters because the promise that Jesus made about the Holy Spirit coming to occupy us and make us one body was fulfilled. There might not be any retail impact to these lesser holy days, but there should be some personal impact as we celebrate and contemplate God on the throne. Now, would you just bow your heads for a moment and close your eyes if you don't mind? I mean, you don't have to do anything I ask you to do, but I just want you to not be distracted here for a minute. And I want to ask you a couple of questions just before we pray. First of all, are you his? Are you a child of the king? Do you have your reservation at the throne? This really matters, friends. And you don't get your reservation by way of family inheritance. I mean, you have to choose this yourself. Have you ever made your relationship with God personal by saying yes to Jesus Christ, receiving the forgiveness of sins, calling upon his name? You could do that right now if you haven't. Second, if you are a child of God, are you aligning your life with the King and his ways? See, this ascension thing really matters. I mean, that he's at the throne is not a distant thing. It's a present thing. And I've been saying it over and over, and you're probably sick of me hearing it, but this is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." We are here to align our little dominion, our own dominion, with his kingdom and mediate his work to the world in which we live. Now would you stand, please? And Pastor Rob's going to come and pray for us. And I hope over these next 7 days you'll meditate a bit more on ascension and Pentecost and praise our Father for his wonderful provision.